Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our text today is verse 24, but I'd like to read verse 23 with it. Hear now the words of God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As we're getting close to the end here of 1 Thessalonians, as we saw last Sunday, the Apostle Paul is ending with a prayer after he issued a bunch of commands. And you can see there verses 12 through 22, all of these various commands. In the Greek, they're in the plural, signifying not just individual duties, but corporate duties that we have in the body of Christ. And as we stressed last Sunday, commands do not mean that you and I have the ability to obey. Commands do not mean that you and I have the ability to obey. We came into this world fallen in Adam, such that in Romans 3, 9 through 18, there is none who does good, no, not one. There's none righteous. Not one. And it carries over even after the spiritual rebirth in Christ Jesus, after regeneration, which he's addressing Christians, those who have been born again or are new creations in Christ, he's giving them commands. Things to do, things not to do. And we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that means even right now, as a born again person in Christ Jesus, I can do nothing good. Only if Christ lives in me does anything good come out of me. And that's the way the Apostle Paul describes himself in Galatians 2:20. That I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The only way is abiding in Christ, walking by faith, relying on his presence, his power, his promises. Then I bear fruit. Then I can obey. And that is why when the 24 elders are pictured, the church is pictured in Revelation, getting crowns, these rewards they will throw back at Jesus' feet. Why would I do that? Because I know that apart from him, I can do nothing. That those rewards are rewards of grace and favor only because of Christ living in me. Now you will find somebody who will say, well, how can God hold us accountable if we lack the ability in and of ourselves to obey? Commands do not mean we're able to obey. Well, then how can God hold us to account? And it's always important to remind someone like that that we brought that condition upon ourselves through our representative, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. We talked about that last Sunday, that when he sinned, we sinned. When he died spiritually that day, we died spiritually that day. God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't die with his body till many years later, but his soul, his spirit, died that day. And that is why in that section in Romans 3, 9 through 18, you have that statement that our mouths are an open tomb. Because what's inside is a grave. Spiritual deadness. And we're described in Ephesians 2:1 as those who had been dead in trespasses and sins. But God made us alive in Christ, and you and I can only mortify or put to death the sin that remains within us by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:13. Paul prays that the God of peace himself would sanctify them completely. He's essentially praying that God would finish what he started. And that's why he said in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, well, complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, will bring it to perfection." We saw that the Apostle Paul thanked God for their faith. That's why he began his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, that he thanked God for their faith and their love and their hope. It's all from God that they have it in Christ Jesus. And he continues that thankfulness, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 9. A central mystery in our sanctification, being set apart for God, pursuing holiness, hagiazo in Greek, is that we persevere in holiness because he preserves us. We persevere in holiness because he preserves us. He prays that we would be preserved by God himself, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I will persevere in holiness, trying to obey these commands, walking by faith in Christ, abiding in Christ, trusting in him, resting in his power and his strength to obey. And we will persevere in holiness because God preserves us. And that is this mysterious truth, this mysterious doctrine of concurrence, compatibility, that God is sovereign over us human beings, and yet we are free and responsible at the same time. It is humanism brought to the Bible that says that's not possible. And as we noted, Pelagians and semi-Pelagians. Pelagian was a British monk at the time of Augustine who died. Augustine of Hippo died 430 AD. And that British monk Pelagius did not believe that God is sovereign over human beings, and neither do semi-Pelagians who say that, well, we're sick in sin. They're the halfway point. Pelagius said we're good, just like Adam was created. We're all born good. Pelagius, that heretic British monk, believed that Adam was just a bad example. That's it. No relation to me or you at all, except being a bad example. But we're all born good in Pelagius' mind, just like Adam was created. Augustine refuted that from the Bible. Pelagius was condemned by the Ecumenical Council in 431 AD at Ephesus. But the semi-Pelagians come along. They make it sound a little better and say, well, we're not born good, but we're sick in sin. But we still have this ability to grab the medicine ourselves. God's not sovereign over me or you. It's the same position as Pelagian. Jacob Arminius, who died 1609 AD, was one who was a semi-Pelagian. The Council of Dort, 1618, 1619, in their canons of 1619, refuted that with five doctrines of grace. Well, let me ask you a question here. In what does the Apostle Paul ground his confidence that God will finish what he started in you and me? In what does the Apostle Paul ground his confidence that God, who began a good work in us, will complete it? And the answer is our text today. That he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. That he will sanctify you completely. That he will preserve you blameless the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You who truly have been turned away from idols to worship and serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. You who truly are born again. Who truly he began a good work in you. Who truly he effectually called to Christ Jesus and gave faith and repentance and justified through his effectual call. And he will indeed glorify when Christ comes again. It's God's faithfulness, who God is, that grounds his confidence. Not me or you, not the Thessalonians, God himself. This is a prayer of faith, standing on who God is and his promises and his plans. that God is faithful. You could say this is God's glory in sanctification. You could title the sermon that. God's glory in sanctification, right here. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. It's God's glory in our sanctification. God's glory is at the center of it all. It's been said, you could summarize the Bible in three words, God saves sinners. Why did God the Father elect us and predestine us to be adopted as sons? Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. To the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1, 6. Why did Christ, the eternal Son of God, add to himself human flesh to be truly man, truly God, two natures in one person, to redeem us through his blood at the cross? Why? Ephesians 1, 12. To the praise of God's glory. Why does the Holy Spirit then come to apply that, to make the effectual call of God reality in our lives, to apply that accomplished redemption in time and space? Why? Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:6, Ephesians 1:12, Ephesians 1:14. You cannot emphasize it more than three times for a Jew. God saves sinners for the praise of the glory of his grace alone. Sola gratia, to God's grace alone. Sola Deo gloria, to his glory alone. Our text today can only be properly understood, though, when we know the grand story of history, because it's about God's faithfulness. Him carrying out all his plans, working all things after the counsel of his will, and him fulfilling every promise he makes. He's a covenant-keeping God. We can only understand our text in the backdrop of the grand story of human history. God working out his plans and his promises to the glory of his grace in Christ Jesus. So please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the grand story of history, the way things really are. And we live in a day and age that needs this bad. A very confused age. Lots of futile thinking all around us. It's said that human beings in our age don't know where they came from, don't know where they're going, and don't know why they're here right now. They're just a cosmic accident. No significance to life, no meaning. That right now only counts for right now. Truth couldn't be further from it. Right now counts forever, as R.C. Sproul liked to say. Now, in this grand story of history, some of the truths are known by natural revelation. What God makes known through his works of creation and his providence. Some truths of this grand story of history are known through general revelation. But some truths of this grand story of history are only known through special revelation, through the Bible. God created all very good. Time and space, matter and energy are not eternal. Time and space are created entities, and so are matter and energy. The only being who is eternal is God. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And he created all very good, Genesis 1:31. Isaiah 43:7, we are created for the glory of God. You say, well, why did he do it? He had no needs. He was independent, self-sufficient, having the power of being in and of himself. Why did he create? It was for his own glory. And Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, says that the speech is multilingual, declaring through his works of creation his glory. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's in every language. Every rational human being has no excuse for willfully rejecting this knowledge. Their line, their speech has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's word reveals it, but creation itself. Every human being lives in God's theater, as John Calvin said. Human beings are created in God's image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image." And he created man, male and female, in his image, in his likeness, a limited reflection of who he is. We have a nature that the innermost reality of who we are is being, does not change. You cannot become a giraffe or a dog or a cat. We are human beings. We have a being. Now, we're becoming as well. We have change. We're creatures. We change. But we're also a human being. We have a human nature. God created each after their kind. And you and me are unique. We have a body and we have a soul spirit. We have a physical body. God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a physical body. And God breathed into him the breath of life. We have a spirit, a soul, a non-physical part. And the words soul or spirit, are, as we mentioned last Sunday, are interchangeable in Scripture, referring to that inner non-physical part of who we are. But God created us as human beings with a body and a soul, Genesis 2:7. We're not some just mere material machine, the way Francis Schaeffer would describe modern man's assessment of who and you and I are, just a physical machine determined by chemical processes that your decisions are just because of the donut you ate in the morning. No, that's not who we are. We have free agency. We have a soul spirit. We have a mind that thinks. It's described as a body and a reasonable soul. Reasonable because we have reason. Stephen Charnock described the soul as the mind. We think. We're Homo sapiens. Because God has a mind. No one has instructed his mind or taught him understanding. Middle of Isaiah 40. He's the only untaught original mind in the universe, but he has a mind, and he thinks and can communicate with words, ideas from his mind to your mind, which he has in the Bible. Adam, though, willingly chose idolatry. The Bible says that there was the original man and woman that God created, Adam and Eve. Adam, the name literally means mankind. R.C. Sproul has noted. And Adam was placed on probation. He was placed on trial in the Garden of Eden. Covenant theologians refer to it as a covenant of works, where the tree of life is symbolizing the promise of eternal life for obedience. They're placed in the Garden of Eden. They can eat of every tree, but of one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they must not eat. God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2:17. You know the story in Genesis 3:1 through 6. Satan came to Eve, challenged the very words of God. Satan is a liar. Eve was deceived. She came in her mind to think God was lying in this, and that Satan was telling the truth. But we know that Adam willingly chose to eat that forbidden fruit. 1 Timothy 2:14. It was the woman who was deceived, not the man. She thought she was doing right. He knew he was doing wrong. God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And his spirit died that day. We know God wasn't referring directly to his body then, because his body died many years later. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what can it be then? The other part of who he is. His soul spirit died. Central part being his mind. He ended up with a depraved mind. But God's word is clear. You do not learn this from general revelation, from studying the rocks and the trees. But God's word is clear that by one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. And through Adam, we were made sinners. Romans 5:19. Well, you say, the Bible's clear that a father should not be punished for the sins of his son, and the son should not be punished for the sins of his father. How is it then that all of us who have descended from Adam and Eve, they are our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, and we're sinful in them? When they died, we died. When they sinned, we did. When they were condemned, we were condemned. How can this be? It's not through procreation, then. That would violate God's commands. It's not just because we're children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. No. It is through this principle of legal representation, agency law. God picked Adam to be our representative, our federal head in the Garden of Eden. If you deny that, you deny salvation, because God picked Christ to be the second Adam, our legal representative, to bring us back to God and obey for us and justify us in his righteousness. God picked a perfect representative. We have it a part of our agency law in the United States because of our Christian heritage. Lawyers are tested upon the common law that we inherited from England, many parts of it. Agency law is a part of it. It goes back to the canon law lawyers of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, from the Bible. Agency law. That you could pick an agent to represent you legally. If I can't get to the real estate closing, then I can pick Sue to be there for me as my agent. And when she signs, under the power of attorney document, where I have established her legally as my agent, when she signs in my place, I'm legally accountable for that action. We have it in the employer-employee relationship. The doctrine of respondeat superior in Latin. Let the superior respond. If the employee, in the scope of the employment, harms someone by accident, the employer is accountable for that action. Agency law. We have it a part of our legal system. Sharia law under Islam does not. They don't have agents where one is representing another and you're accountable for the other person's actions. They don't have that. We do, because we are grounded in the Bible fundamentally in this principle right here, that Adam was picked by God to be our legal representative. And through his sin, we were made sinners. And when he died spiritually, we died spiritually. But as Paul makes so clear, that's how salvation becomes possible through Christ, the second Adam as well, in Romans 5:12 through 19. But when Adam died, we died spiritually. That's why God said in Genesis 6, verse 5, just before the worldwide flood, just a few generations, a couple generations later, that every intent of the thoughts of their heart are only evil continually. Spiritually dead. Bondage of the will. They are then non posse, non precare, not able not to sin. All they can do is sin. You and your free agency as a fallen creature in Adam come into the world only being able to choose between greater or lesser evil. All the thoughts and intents of their heart were only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. That's enslavement to sin in Adam. At the patriarchal period as well, time of Abraham is Job. Job 5:7, as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. Born for trouble. How can this be from birth? That's why the British monk Pelagius is a heretic. We're not born good. We're born wicked. Human nature fell when Adam was condemned. And we're born into this world corrupt. And Adam. Our throats are an open tomb. Romans 3:13. We're born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. And you could say, when we're born, as Jacob and Esau were in their mother's womb, they themselves had not yet done anything good or bad, but they were a depraved lump of clay in Adam. It's original sin. And therefore God can set his love upon one and condemn the other. Before they themselves personally have done anything good or bad, because through the legal representative they stand condemned. And you and me are also that way when we come into the world. Even before we do good or bad, we are sinful in Adam. Why is it that we sin? Bad trees bear bad fruit. We come into the world a bad tree. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 51:5? In sin did my mother conceive me. We were made sinners in Adam. So if Christ is going to redeem me or you, he's got to not only die for our particular sins we commit in our life, but also for original sin in Adam. He's got to bear that sin on the cross as well. God in wrath gave us over to unclean lusts, to vile passions, and a depraved mind because of our ungodliness in Adam. You think of the way Romans 1 describes it. Just listen to Romans 1:21-23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. If I asked you and said, did Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden know God? It says they walked with God, talked with him in that loving relationship in the Garden of Eden. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They ate the forbidden fruit. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. As one theologian said, they worshiped then a vegetable, is the way he phrased it, or a fruit tree. They'd been in a loving relationship with the only living and true God who created heaven and earth, and they chose to believe a lie and worship a creature, a fruit tree, thinking there is where wisdom is found. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans 1:18, end of Genesis 3, the curses are pronounced against the serpent, against Eve, and against Adam. And it involves the ground as well. We live in a sin-cursed world. There's suffering, there's pain. Why? It's all there, presented with thorns and thistles and sorrow with childbearing, sweat with work. Pain and suffering now are a part of our lives. It is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, the idolatry, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Romans 1:24. In the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's the fundamental problem of the human race. This is where we all were in Adam. Ungodly idol worshippers on the other side of the river. In the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of Satan. And because of our idolatry in Adam, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was their due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. The wrath and the justice of God against us for our sin in Adam. And we see it all around. The wrath of God revealed and manifested. But we were there once. Ephesians 4:17-19 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk." We used to. "That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, willfully, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." This is where we were before God turned us away from idols, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, to worship and serve the living and true God. And all humans know they are guilty sinners. They know it. And that's the way Romans 1 ends. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." We have guilty consciences, Romans 2:15, that accuse us of wrong, because the law of God is written in our hearts. We're created in the image of God. Nobody can erase that. People have guilt, and we know that we deserve punishment for our sins. God, in His grace and His mercy, though, elected some from this fallen lump of clay and Adam, and He chose to pass by the rest. God, in His justice, could have sent us all to hell and been absolutely fair. Justice is getting what one deserves. Luke 23:41. The believing thief on the cross, speaking to the unbelieving thief on the other side of Christ, says, "We suffer here justly, getting what we deserve, getting our due reward." We were murderous thieves. The only thing we deserve, if you want to holler out fairness, is hell. That's it. This is the grand story of history. A wonderful, glorious creation, but we broke it. And we deserve God's wrath. But God, in His grace and mercy, for some reason, in Himself, for His glory, elected some of this fallen lump of clay in Adam to be saved from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And we wait for His Son from heaven, who delivered us from the wrath to come." You remember chapter 1, verse 4, how he began, 1 Thessalonians, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Everyone needs a doctrine of election because God reveals it in the Bible. So the question then is, what is it? What is it? Ephesians 1:4-6 says this: "Just as God the Father chose us, elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world in eternity, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." This is why we refer to it as unconditional election, as the canons of Dort referred to it as. Unconditional election. It's according to the good pleasure of God's will. We were enslaved to sin, where all the thoughts and intents of our hearts were only evil continually. That's the way we came into the world. Spiritually dead in Adam. There's no way we could have fulfilled any condition. Think of Romans 9, 21 to 24. Does not the potter, God, have power over the clay, you and me fallen in Adam? From the same lump of totally depraved clay in Adam, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Faithful is he who calls, and he also will do it. This is why you've got to understand the grand story of history to understand our text today. God's election of grace, as Paul describes it in Romans 11, 5 and 6, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Grace and works are the antithesis of one another. They contradict one another. To say that God's election of me and you out of that lump of clay in Adam is of God's grace means it is not of anything we do. No work of ours meets any condition. It is of God's grace. And God's grace alone, Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined as sons. Grace and mercy are gifts that we do not deserve. We don't deserve it at all. That's where people will holler, well, that's not fair. God can give his gifts to whomever he pleases. All we deserve is hell as sinful in Adam. So Christ was sent to accomplish our salvation, to redeem the elect of God. Question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. The only Redeemer of God's elect. That's why he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4. It's in his blood that we are redeemed. Who? Us, the elect of God, Ephesians 1, 7. Who did he redeem? The elect. 1 Peter 1, 2. Peter writes to the elect, the pilgrims, the elect. Who what? Who were redeemed through the precious blood of Christ, as with a lamb without spot or blemish. Verses 18 and 19 of that same chapter. Who did he redeem? The elect of God. He bore that curse for you and I. He redeemed us from the curse of the law having become a curse for us. The very wrath of God he bore at the cross, Galatians 3:13. Substitutionary atonement that accomplishes justice satisfied. But how is it applied to you and I? In time and in space. In human history, as it plays out, you're born. The elect are born. At different places and different times. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, God has his elect. And in time and space, God the Father effectually calls his elect to Christ. knowing, beloved brethren, your election. Chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Just listen to Romans 9 again, that great chapter on the sovereignty of God. Not everyone who is a blood descendant of Abraham is saved. Only the children of promise are saved, the elect. So why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Remember Ishmael, Abraham, through the maidservant. Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Well, Romans 9:7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Called. Faithful is he who calls, and he also will do it. Romans 9:11, for the children, here Jacob and Esau, these twins in their mother's womb, not yet being born, not having done any good or evil themselves, but they have original sin. They're fallen in Adam. One lump of depraved clay. Continues that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. You do not understand the call of God until you understand the election of God. Think of it. Two twins in their mother's womb, but God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hate. I've set my saving love upon one of them, not the other. The other I pass by. One is a vessel of honor, the other is a vessel of wrath. Solely by God's grace, I set my favor and mercy upon one, for reasons found only in me according to my good pleasure, and that one I call to Christ. And in Romans 9:24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Three times in that glorious section in Romans 9 on the sovereignty of God and salvation. He's the potter, we're the clay. But everyone whom he elects by his grace, he calls to Christ. The definition that's in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31. What is effectual calling? Meaning the call is brought to its effect. It doesn't fail. Faithful is he who calls, and he also will do it. It won't fail. Why? Because God's faithful. So it's an effectual call. So what is effectual calling? It's a long one. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds into the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Now think with me. God the Father, this is a picture, he elects in eternity who he's going to save out of the fallen mass of humanity. He has Christ, his only begotten Son, sent to add to himself human flesh and to die for the elect sins at the cross. And then the Holy Spirit will apply this to them in time and space. And it's described as the God the Father in time and space effectually calling us, the elect, to Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes it effectual in our hearts through the work of regeneration, but he's involved convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds into the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills so that he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The Holy Spirit is involved in our hearts, not just in regeneration, but in making the call of God the Father effectual. You have to be convinced of your need, of your guilt, of your sin and misery. Do I need a Savior? You have to first be convinced of that. And then what? Your minds have to be enlightened as to the knowledge of Christ. This glorious Savior that's there. His person and work. Revealed in the Scriptures. And then your will, that it was in bondage to sin, must be renewed. Jonathan Edwards defined the will as the mind choosing. We have to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have to be made new creations in Christ Jesus, so we no longer have a depraved mind, but now we have a renewed mind. And we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we then are persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ. In the doctrines of grace, we refer to it as irresistible grace. It's irresistible. None of us comes kicking and screaming, saying, "No, I don't want to be a Christian. No, I don't want to be a Christian." No, we come and say, "Wow, I see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I've got to have the pearl of greatest price. I'll sell everything to have Christ, because I see the glory. I see what I need. I know my sin. I know my guilt. I know I deserve hell. The Holy Spirit has convinced me of my guilt and my sin. He's shown me and enlightened my mind as to the glory of Christ. And I will sell all to have him, because he's renewed my will to be able to enter the kingdom of God, to will it, to choose Christ. But it is only because of what he has done that I will it, that I embrace Christ, faith and repentance." 2 Timothy 1:9 says this: "God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." All begins with God's eternal election, predestinating, and then Christ redeems the elect. Holy Spirit is sent to apply it through his work of regeneration. And then in time and space, at God's choosing, he calls us to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is working in us to convict us of our sin and misery, enlighten our minds as to the knowledge of Christ, renew our wills, and he does persuade and enable us then to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says this: "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." Why? Give thanks to God. This is a work of God. Our confidence is in God that he will complete what he began, that he himself will sanctify you completely and present you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a doctrine that's not taught very often in the church, but it's all over Scripture. It's this glorious promise that it's the work of the Spirit from Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, where God said, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Oh, the irresistible grace of our sovereign God, who is sovereign over me and you as human beings. But we free, in our free agency, we choose Christ only because of what God has done. He gets the glory and the credit. The Holy Spirit, the helper, the another paraclete, Jesus said, "I will send." He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16, 8. He will convict us of our sin and misery. When the Holy Spirit was poured out at Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, verse 37, oh, they were pierced to the heart, cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Oh, they were convicted of their sin and misery by the Holy Spirit. They were enlightened as to the knowledge of Christ, as you and I have been who have put faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 12, "But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And what is the central theme of the Bible? Christ. So he enlightens our minds to these spiritual truths about the person and work of Christ, to see his glory and grace in Christ so that we will freely embrace him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's through the Holy Spirit, though, that that takes place. When God, who called out and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the one who called us to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, who removed the veil so that when the Scriptures are read, we behold the Lord of glory. Because that context of 2 Corinthians 4:6 is preceded by what is talked about at the end of 2 Corinthians 3. That in Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, there's liberty. That the veil is removed when the Scriptures are read. And now we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus in the Scripture through the work of the Holy Spirit. So that we'll embrace Christ. Our minds are enlightened as to the knowledge of Christ. And our wills are renewed. We have to be born again. Jesus said, by the Holy Spirit in John 3:5, only if we're born of water and the Spirit can we enter the kingdom of God. You can't will to enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 6:37, in the Bread of Life discourse, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's not that all that the Father gives to me might come or made possible to come. It's that they will come. We're made willing by the sovereign grace of God. This is what Augustine of Hippo stressed as grace, true grace from God. Psalm 110, verse 3 says, your people, God's people, shall be volunteers in the day of his power. We volunteer, saying, I've got to have Christ in the day of his power. He persuades us to embrace Jesus Christ. John 6, 37 to 40. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. All the elect that God the Father gives to Christ, Christ will lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, who is it that sees and believes? He continues in John 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Can deals with ability. No one has the ability to come to Christ unless the Father irresistibly draws him through an effectual call in our hearts. Oh, God's sovereign grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This gospel that's freely offered to us, where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28. Pelagians and semi-Pelagians do not believe in the effectual call. Arminians or semi-Pelagians, they do not believe in the effectual call of God. They believe that we are sick in sin, but that God is not sovereign over humans. Humans can always resist God's grace in the Arminian mind. God cannot make you believe in the Arminian mind, the semi-Pelagian or Pelagian mind, that you always have the power in and of yourself to accept or reject grace offered to you in Christ. And God has no idea till you actually do it what happens. Because in their minds, God is not sovereign over human beings. I'm telling you, you read the entire Bible, you do not find that. That is humanism brought to the Bible, and they have an idol because they say God's not sovereign over human beings. As A.W. Tozer said in The Knowledge of the Holy, all idolatry begins with false ideas about who God is. If you don't think God's sovereign over human beings, you have an idol fashioned after your own mind. And you do not understand the sovereign grace of God in saving us from sin. Point one, the grand story of history, the way things really are. Point two, the only living and true God is faithful. He turned us away from idols to worship and serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. He turned us away from idols. He's the only living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. Faithful is he who calls you and also will do it. God is faithful. His plans he carries out. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. No one can ward off his hand. No one. To say that grace can be resisted when God has decreed that you be saved from hell, and then to say that his hand can be resisted, his eternal decrees can be thwarted by a mere human being, is an abomination. It's blasphemy. And Nebuchadnezzar described in Daniel 4:35 that no one can thwart God's hand. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. If he permits you to resist him, that's his choice. The gospel goes out to you right now, repent and believe, and you choose not to. You're accountable for that. But as well, if God wanted to bring you in, he will. He'll give you faith and repentance. God is faithful. His plans he carries out, his promises he fulfills. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2. All of his promises are yes and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Think about the golden chain of salvation. All whom God lovingly predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, he calls to Christ. And all whom he calls, he justifies, and all whom he justifies, he will glorify. That golden chain of salvation in Romans 8:30. The same group of people are contemplated at each stage. Because if God wants to save you, you can't resist. And he will overcome your will and persuade you of the truth. And you'll come willingly, wantingly, and you will sell all to have Christ. God's grace is so glorious. All whom he foreloved, these he predestined. All whom he predestined in Christ, he calls to Christ. And all whom he calls to Christ, he justifies. And all whom he justifies, he will glorify. Point three, God will sanctify his elect completely. That's why when the Apostle Paul prays for them, his confidence is in God. He who calls you is faithful, and he also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The work in us that God began, he will complete. Philippians 1:6. He's at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. That's why the theme of this sermon is God who calls is also faithful to entirely sanctify his elect. God who calls is also faithful to entirely sanctify his elect. It began in us. There is a sense in which certainly outward words and actions are affected by God's work. In sanctification, we speak differently. In sanctification, we act differently. True. But it is really essentially an inward grace. The fruit that we bear by Christ abiding in us, by God sanctifying us, affects our words and actions. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. But it is essentially an inward grace. And you look at the commands listed in chapter 5, 12 through 22, and many of them involve inward character traits. Rejoicing always. In verse 16, being patient with all. The end of verse 14, praying and giving thanks. 17 and 18, despise would be an inward quality. Do not despise prophecies in verse 20. Holding fast, treasuring in verse 21, what is good. Lots of these things are of the heart. That sanctification is essentially an inward grace of God. Part of the worthy walk that the Apostle Paul described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, oh, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The worthy walk is tied to the call. He has called us to Christ. In Christ Jesus, we're born again, we're justified, we're adopted as sons, and therefore we ought to walk worthy of royalty. We're sons of God Almighty, and we will reign with Him one day in glory. And we ought to walk worthy of that calling. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness, humility, and gentleness, with long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another in love. So you can go on and see it's in inward qualities. And this is where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying the same thing. Good trees bear good fruit. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You think from Proverbs. Matthew 23, the warning that Jesus had to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Our hearts need cleansing. And that's the particular work of God, sanctifying us, putting to death, mortifying the sin that remains by the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:13. In sanctification, we must both put off and put on. Too many times, Christianity is presented as a religion that says, don't do this, don't do that, don't do A, don't do B. Don't dance, drink, or smoke, or go with women who do, you know, that type of a deal. Pastor Ron said he grew up, and that's kind of what his grandmother presented Christianity to him as. When you're teaching and training your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, teach them. There's lots of things we must not do, but whenever we do not do something, fill it with something good. And that's the way the Apostle Paul ends Ephesians chapter 4 with, put off lying, put on truth. Put off malice and unjust anger, and put on love and forgiveness. Put off stealing, and put on working, so that you could have something to give to someone in need. Put off the evil, but put on the good. It involves both negatives and positives, our sanctification in Christ Jesus, but primarily issues of the heart. And from the heart flow the issues of life. We know that the law is spiritual, and it primarily governs the heart, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:14. Our hope and our pilgrimage to heaven is in God and God alone. R.C. Sproul said it's one of the ironies of sanctification that the longer we proceed on the narrow way in our sanctification, the closer we get to God, and the more we realize how sinful we are, that God indeed saved a wretch like me. And may our faith ever grow, every day to rely evermore on Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit, on His presence, His power, and His promises, that the work which He began in us, He will complete. And we are now waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know we will persevere in holiness because He preserves us. We're confident of this very thing because of the grand story of history that He has revealed to us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly, the one who declares the end from the beginning and things which have not yet been done. We stand amazed in Your presence and wonder at Your glorious plan of salvation. Complete the work which You have begun. We rejoice that You are faithful, and You who called us to Christ, You will do it. Complete it, do it, we pray. Sanctify us completely, preserve us blameless, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen.